And there will be no junior church this morning. We're just going to keep the young people in here with us today. We are continuing in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And there's a study guide in your bulletin if you would like to draw that out and use that this morning to follow along. Last week, we studied the opening verses of Hebrews 1, an eloquent presentation there in three verses of the superior revelation we now have through the Son of God coming to mankind. This week, the author of Hebrews plunges into a full-fledged defense of Jesus' superiority to angels. He transitions in verse number 4 of Hebrews 1, where it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he continues with specific ways in which Christ is superior to angels. The fact that the author is dealing with the issue of angels with this church may be a strong indication that this church was flirting with angel worship or in some other way regarding angels in a superior manner to Jesus Christ for revelation, for worship, for whatever it might be. If you've watched any of our modern-day TV shows about angels, you've seen everything from sentimental twaddle to outright blasphemy of the God of the universe as they portray him as their boss and make snide remarks about him. And there has seemed to be throughout the ages some kind of a sentimentality human beings have toward angels, even sometimes more so because than God. And I wonder if it isn't because angels are helpers. They're helpers and servants. They're not sovereign judges who judge in eternal righteousness. Perhaps we would rather that God were as angels are, and we would wish to reinvent God as an angel, lacking in authority, but always willing to do our bidding, whatever we deem is best. Well, Jesus is no angel. Jesus is no created spirit being. He is eternal God. He is creator, and he is righteous judge, and he is superior to all angels. And we're going to read about that in verses 4 through 14 this morning. Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 14. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Incidentally, these are Old Testament quotations. I hope you have a Bible that has paragraphs and indents these quotations so that you can see clearly when the author is appealing to scriptures. And again, I will be a father to him, a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And, this is God speaking still, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do desire to see Jesus Christ exalted and lifted up, far above angels. God, we thank you for the angels. We have read in the Old Testament of their wonderful deeds that they do at your bidding, but it is your bidding, Father. It is your will. It is your sovereignty that controls them and dispatches them. And Father, we know of your power. We know that you could just speak the word and resolve anything, and yet you choose to be glorified through these intermediaries, these angels who have had the grace and privilege of doing wonderful things on your behalf. Father, I pray that we would not have too high a regard for angels. That, Father, our regard, that the one with whom we have to do would always be you, that our hearts would be fixed on you, that our request would be made to you. Lord, we do not desire to communicate with angels and to talk to them throughout our day. We desire to talk with you, and we thank you that by your grace and mercy we may. And Father, as we read of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, our brother, Father, we want to exalt him with every fiber of our being, Lord. It is not too much, and we cannot over-exalt your Son. We thank you for him. We would desire to praise him in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that your word would change our hearts, mold us more and more into the children that you want us to be as we read about your Son this morning. It is in his name we approach you. Amen. As we begin this morning, on the surface of this passage, we see a superlative comparison of Jesus over the angels based on several criteria. Really, it's a comparative comparison. Jesus is better than the angels in verse number 4. But the weight of these, I believe, just puts Jesus in the superlative. He is the best. He is the supreme being. And as we look at that, the first thing that we see is the sonship of Jesus is not shared by angels. Verse 5. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" We need to be reminded what the term son means in this context. Oftentimes, we as good theologians think in such narrow framework. We think God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And I believe that is far too narrow. That totally misses the quality of the term son throughout the New Testament. Yes, he is the second person in the Trinity. But this is saying, I believe, much more. In verse 1, you may remember where it talked about God speaking to us in times past by the prophets. Verse number 2, has spoken to us by son, or a son. And we notice that the noun son is anarthrous. There's no article to it, which is really a pregnant exception. It's like there's no article. You should be saying the son. Or his son. You might have the word his, I do in my translation, but it's in italics. But it's a son. And the emphasis is on the quality. Before God spoke in prophet by prophets, today he has spoken by a son. There's a qualitative difference by the way God has spoken to us in these latter times. So it means so much more. And as we look at how Jesus used the term son to describe himself, it means so much more than person number two in the Trinity. Keep in mind, as we look at these verses we're about to look at, in ancient Israel at this time in history, when this passage was written, in the ancient world for that matter, 95% of children grew up to do what their fathers did. So much so that you may remember when Jesus was in Capernaum and he read from Isaiah and he closed the scroll or set down the scroll, whatever you do with scrolls. He put away the scroll and he sat down in the teacher's position in front of them and said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he declared himself to be the Messiah. And everybody was abuzz, and they were saying all kinds of things Synagogue. In that synagogue, they were saying all kinds of things. Things were abuzz, and they said different things, and different gospel writers recorded those different things. Matthew 13:55, they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary?" In Mark 6:3, they recorded something different. Mark recorded something different. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" People in that room were saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Others were saying, "Is this not the carpenter?" They were saying the same thing. To be a carpenter's son is to be a carpenter. That's the ancient mindset behind the term son. So when Jesus said things like, "Blessed are the peacemakers," Matthew 5:9, "for they shall be called the sons of God," huios, it's not children, it's not neuter like it probably is in your Bible, it's sons. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Why? Because when you make peace, you're doing a God thing. You're behaving like your father. You are now a son. He is a peacemaker. You are a peacemaker. We could turn that argument on its head, and Jesus did in John 8 when he's talking to wicked people. He said, "You are of your father. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Jesus was not suggesting that Satan literally, physically copulated with women to generate physical offspring when he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Why are they sons of Satan? Because they do what Satan does. Satan is a liar and they are lying. They are sons of Satan. The word son is a rich qualitative term. So when Jesus was condemned by the religious leaders of his day for having healed a man on the Sabbath and telling him to pick up his mat and to carry it, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, that statement, "Father," was not missed on them. It might be missed by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it was not missed by the Pharisees. Because it goes on in John 5:18 to say, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." John 5:18. The term Father, the term Son, is a rich qualitative word. So bring all of that history back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 5, when it says, "For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, Thou art my Son?" You would do well to see in that statement more than person number 2 of the Trinity. There's an identification there. There's a quality. There is deity in that statement. As we continue, the worthiness of Jesus for worship is a commodity that God does not share. This is the second argument, the worthiness of Jesus for worship, a commodity that God does not share with anyone. Verse number 7. And of the angels, he says, or I'm sorry, but verse number 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This is a strong statement of deity as well, because God does not share his worship. And the angels are very much aware of this. You may remember in John's Revelation, Revelation 22, an angel was there, and it says, "I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then he said to me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." The angels were very careful in this point. God doesn't share his worship. Don't do it, John. You worship God. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Isaiah 48:11, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another." God does not share worship. So in light of our knowledge of the term Son this morning, in light of the fact that the Son is being worshipped, let's reread verses 5 and 6. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him." If Jesus is not a son in terms of being equal in deity with God, and if there is not a oneness between them, why on earth would God call him a son and himself his father and say the angels should worship him? See, you and I enjoy something Abraham and Moses and you know, all these guys, David, that we're sometimes jealous of for what they got to live out in redemptive history. You and I enjoy something they never had. We have history on our side. They had promises. They had this unfolding revelation. But I got to believe, as I read the Old Testament, that it was very dark and cloudy. That God would send his Son in flesh to die for mankind. And we will see that. But you and I have history. We understand these things. And when the Bible says that God is gracious and merciful and loving and yet righteous in judgment, we can put that together a lot better than they could. And we can see the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, becoming a created thing, rejected by other created things that he created, and dying for our sins. We see this love. We see this mercy. He not only forgives sin, he preserves justice and suffers on our behalf. Ponder the grace of God in Jesus Christ and worship him. Let's continue with why Jesus is superior to angels. The deity of Christ as the righteous judge of the universe is not shared by angels. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So we see the righteousness of Jesus Christ as judge in verses 8 and 9. Now, verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to go backwards here later in the sermon in point number 2 and go back into the Psalms. But for this point, we're going to go back to the psalm that this represents here that's being quoted in verses 8 and 9. It's a wedding psalm, and it is written to an earthly king, a Davidite, a descendant of David. And the person is in that psalm being called God. And he is about to be married. Let's turn to Psalm 45 and read this wedding psalm together. As we turn to Psalm 45, be reminded that the term God is used in a loose sense in the Bible. There are false gods, we know that. The Hebrew term Elohim is also used for the term judges in the Old Testament. And you may remember that Jesus Christ explained this in quoting one of the psalms, in John chapter 10, when he was arguing with those opposed to him, and he quoted a psalm that uses the term gods of human beings and said, how much more should it apply to me who does the works of my Father? I'll just read John 10 to you while you're finding Psalm 45. It says in John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him who the Father has sanctified, Jesus speaking of himself, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so Jesus even appeals to that psalm, that was Psalm 82 Jesus appealed to, where God called human beings gods. And he said, how much more is it right for me to be called the Son of God, again equating himself with God, because I do the works of my Father. My Father works, I works, I'm his Son. We are one. And so keep that in mind as you see what might be to us as a shocking application of the term God in Psalm 45 to a human king. Interesting note, the psalm begins, I learned this here a few weeks ago, in the psalms, these titles, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. I didn't know those are actually part of the oldest texts we have and can be regarded as scripture. The monk who numbered the verses did not number these titles, but we can regard these as authoritative. And I certainly will until I find other information to do otherwise. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Now, this could be a statement of deity, but it's not. It's poetic hyperbole to this earthly king. And you'll see that as the psalm unfolds. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. He's addressing the groom here. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, it sounds like a statement of deity. It's not. It's poetic hyperbole. It could be that the psalmist is switched who he's talking to. But you're going to see in a few verses he hasn't switched away from talking to this earthly king. Verse 7 will make that clear, I think. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, still talking to the same person, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Now he starts to compliment him on the tux and the shoes, you know, and everything. He's getting ready for his wedding. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. This was a powerful king. And within his court were other king's daughters. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Now he's speaking to the bride. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Now the author turns to a narrative. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Now he turns and starts talking to the groom. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. This is a blessing to the king, saying you're going to have a long dynasty. Where your fathers once ruled, your sons will follow. So you will die, you will be replaced by sons, whom you will make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. So now, while I understand Psalm 45 to be a literal wedding psalm written to a literal Davidite king by the sons of Korah, I also understand it to be a messianic psalm because it's used in Hebrews 1 to apply to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, where it says in verse number 8 of Hebrews 1, our text today, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I think it's impossible not to see the psalm as messianic, even without the Hebrew one reference. Written to a literal king, written about a literal human king about to be married, and yet applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ and prefiguring him. And again, in reading this, it's a Davidic type of a psalm. And I think, once again, we need to be reminded of the value of the term son. And Jesus as the son of David that would establish this kingdom forever and ever, would establish David's praise and fame forever and ever. Jesus, the son of David. Matthew 1:1, the New Testament begins. The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. At the end of the day, today, we need to see that God is faithful to his promises to David, to King David, the Davidic covenant. And if a Davidic king can be called a God in Psalm 45, how much more, the writer of Hebrews argues, can Jesus be called God? He is far above the angels. Let's move on to one more here. The eternal being and immutability or unchangeableness of Jesus as creator sets him apart from his creation, which includes angels. Verses 11 and 12. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you'll fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. You, in the beginning, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. This is not new to us. We see this all over the New Testament, that Jesus is creator of all things. John chapter 1, verse number 3, we'll just quote it and move on. All things were made through him. And without him was nothing made that was made. Jesus is superior to the angels because he is creator and eternal and unchangeable. Letter E, the promised exaltation of Jesus above his enemies is not promised to any angel. Verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? And again, we have seen throughout this that there might be a need for a corrective. There is surely a need for a corrective on the reader's part, the people receiving this letter, and the regard for angels. And we've learned two things right here. First, we learned the purpose of angels in these last two verses. They're ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit eternal life. Now, some people might say, there's where guardian angels come from. You know, God has angels sent to minister to his children. Could be. I don't know. Or it could be that he's referring to how angels were instrumental in delivering revelation to prophets. And the prophets would fall flat on their face, or the shepherds in the fields, and the angels, messengers, would deliver a message from God. It could be referencing them as ministering spirits in the way they delivered revelation to mankind. We really don't know. But even if there is a guardian angel for every saint, or several of them, I'll not talk to a guardian angel. On that regard, a ministering spirit sent by the Almighty, when through Jesus Christ I have access to the Almighty, who dispatches these angels to do His bidding. So whatever we know about angels here, whatever we have learned, they're ministering spirits. And we learn here also that we are to reverence Jesus, not angels. God ordained them. Truly, they are great beings, but they are just a shadow of His glory. So now, before we leave today's text, I do want to back up and understand the significance of God's promise to David in the Old Testament. Because these quotations, there's a lot of Davidic promise in these quotations we've read. Point number two this morning. Behind this text, through the quotation selected from the Old Testament, is a declaration that Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant of the Scriptures. He fulfills these expectations that King David and Israel had. The first quotation is Psalm 2:7, where a king, most likely David, it's not labeled, but most likely David, cites promises that he was given from God. In verse number 5, where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That phrase, "begotten you," was used of kings during their inaugurations, that begotten of God, firstborn of God, these types of terms were used at inaugurations, which has to do with the quality and the uniqueness of this king. And again, compared to Jesus Christ, it's hyperbole in the extreme, but it's the way kings are honored. And verse number 8 of this psalm seems to ratchet up the expectations. David is saying, God said to me, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." But then in verse number 8 of Psalm 2, "Ask of me," God says, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The term earth could be land. It could refer to the ends of the promised land for your possession. But the nations? I'm going to give you the nations? I think that starts to ratchet up the expectations behind this psalm, that even an Old Testament saint would have regarded it as messianic in some way. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2. He is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of this Davidic promise, a covenant that would blow the mind of any God worshiper, a covenant that far exceeds what any human being would ever ask or think. And that's what I want to dive into next year in point number B. The second quotation is from 2 Samuel 7. God giving a promise to David when David wanted to give a house of worship to God. God prevented him and instead gave David an eternal dynasty. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to read most of this chapter together here in this last point. God giving a promise to David. Notice that David originates an idea here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 1. And Samuel the prophet approves of it. And then God puts a halt on these plans. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan." God says, "Nate, you spoke too quickly, saying, 'Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God seems to be saying, "Why are you doing this? Nathan, David, have I commanded this? Why are you affecting a change to tabernacle worship, which I clearly ordained to represent my relationship with Israel, without my voice directing you to do so? Why are you affecting salvation history without my direction?" I think it's an interesting thing. Throughout the ages, God cares about how mankind goes about participating in His plan of redemption. Keep in mind that at every major point in human history, God took the initiative. It's always God taking the initiative. God favored Noah and said, "I will save you, Noah." It wasn't Noah's idea. to be saved from a flood in an ark. Moses was told he would be the deliverer. He knew he had anticipations he was going to be a deliverer of his people. And he tried to effect that early without God's direction, and it didn't go so well when he killed the Egyptian. Israel wasn't Abraham's idea. Abraham was not a God lover who said, God, as I'm here in Ur of the Chaldees, send me to an unknown land and let me dwell there all my life under the promise of inheriting it without actually ever inheriting it in this lifetime, only to receive it in resurrection. And God, make my name great. Make of me a great nation. And while you're at it, God, make all the nations of the world blessed through me. This was not Abraham's idea. No human being, no God worshiper could ever conceive such ideas. Only the mind of God conceives such things, and God takes the initiative. Now, God rejects David's idea. Who told you to do this? But God seems to be pleased with David, with the idea in some way. I don't know, you know, or just God's grace, unconditional grace to David. Let's read on. Verse number 8 of 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house, a dynasty. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. He's talking about Solomon here. You'll see that in a moment. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The throne of Solomon will be established forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, which he did, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, as whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. God says, I'm going to establish your house forever and your throne forever before you, in front of you, in your presence. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to this vision. So Nathan did speak unto David. So David's idea is rejected out of hand. David will not build God a house of cedar. We aren't told in the narrative whether God did this in response to the desires of David or just grace. But it is God making David great, not David making God great. See, God did not have a need. God did not have a need for a house. He did not have a need for more contemporary worship, for this nation that is now settled in this land, and the ark in chapter 6 had just returned to Israel. God is content in himself. God has no needs. If David thought that by building God a temple he would add any luster to God, or that by building a temple he would add luster to God's name, or that by building a temple he would add luster to the worship of God, David had it all wrong. God said, I will be the one to move. And, you know, one thought, one application that we might have here, we might want to consider is as we come together to do church, we can approach it as primarily an act in creativity or primarily an act of obedience. I believe both are involved in worship. Creativity and obedience. But what is it primarily? Is it upon us to come together and say, how do we make worship relevant and exciting? And you know, how do we do, is it up to us? Or is this New Testament prescriptive and it's primarily an act of obedience? I follow the latter. I follow the latter. And there are many revolutionary ways that people are worshiping, but I would take it to be primarily an act of obedience. And then there's room for creativity within the prescribed modes of worship that we see in the New Testament. Preaching, teaching, singing, evangelism, loving one another, loving the lost. There's room for creativity in all of that. But the core of worship comes from this prescriptive book that tells us how we ought to behave in God's redemptive plan. So what does 2 Samuel tell us as it's quoted in Hebrews 1? Let's ask this first. What did David understand as he heard these words? Did that text tell David that the second person of the Trinity was going to come in the flesh as his son through the Virgin Mary, a daughter of David, and die for mankind's sin? No, I don't believe he understood all of that. But he did understand that there was going to be somehow an eternal throne through his son Solomon. An eternal throne. Now, there's two options that would come to mind, at least looking from my perspective. One option is that there would be eternal succession from David. Sons, grandsons, great-grandsons being born, ruling, dying, succeeded by a son, ruling, dying, succeeded, ruling, dying, forever. Or the other option would be that David would receive a son who would live eternally and would reign eternally in David's presence. David might have understood at least that there were two options. Now, later in salvation history, the answer to that, those two options comes, right? In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Let me read. If you just had 2 Samuel 7, and you had these two options in your mind, you're wondering, how's God going to pull this off? And you came to Isaiah 9, and you read this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. His rule will have no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this." See, as Revelation unfolds, there's this trajectory towards the person of Jesus Christ. It becomes more and more clear. How's God going to do this eternal kingdom before David thing? Through a son, an eternal son, whose government will have no end. So the promise to David was pregnant with expectation, but it was missing some key details, and those details are filled in throughout redemptive history, and you and I have a great view of all of that. So let's close this passage in Hebrews 1 with David's response in 2 Samuel 7. I love the close of this, and I think it's appropriate here as we wrap things up. In verses 18 through 22 of 2 Samuel 7, David is humble, and he acknowledges that God truly is the one who takes the initiative with mankind. Verse number 18, 2 Samuel 7, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Whom am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?'" That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer to that question? Is this the manner of man to come up with the idea of an eternal dynasty? What's the answer? No. No man's ever going to think of this on their own. David would never even consider such a possibility. Verse 20, "Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." David said, "I wouldn't even pray this prayer if you hadn't said you were going to do it." God says he's going to do something, and so David says, praise to God, and says, "Do it. But I wouldn't pray it if you hadn't come up with it." And now, verse 28, "O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." What a prayer. David closes his prayer saying, "Do what you said you would do, because it's more awesome than any mind could ever conceive, and it's more than I could ever ask. Do it, Lord." And back in our text of Hebrews 1 this morning, we see God's blessing towards David, Jesus of Nazareth, born of his daughter Mary. D. descendant of David, descendant of Abraham, covenants fulfilled, Jesus, the chosen one, the fulfillment of the promises of the Father, far exceeding any angel, a true Son of God, worthy of worship, true judge of the universe, creator, categorically superior to the angels, and through it all, God's fulfillment of this promise to David thousands of years earlier, that he would have a son, an eternal throne, who would reign and rule in his presence to his joy and delight. Can you imagine being David? That's my son on the throne eternally. Son of Mary. What a delight David will have around the throne. We closed with David's prayer. David prayed wisely. David prayed for God to do as he promised he would do. What should you be praying for? What has God promised in his word that he would do for you, that you should be praying for? What great things has God promised you? Sanctification from sin? The ability to live a holy life? To be fruitful in evangelism? Be fruitful in love and in unity? Glorifying God through your actions, through the way you suffer persecution, eternally rewarded. Are you praying that God would do these things in and through your life? And above all these things, I think you should be praying, your kingdom come. Do what you said you would do. I cannot wait to be around the throne of Jesus Christ and to look over and to see David rejoicing in his son. That is exciting. God is good. You know, you're not David, and I'm not David. But we are going to delight in David's promises being fulfilled every bit as much as David himself will. We are going to delight in God the Father who conceives things that we could not imagine, and by His grace He does them in our lives. Are you asking for God to give you sanctification? Are you asking God to give you fruitfulness, to endure hardship and to have eternal reward around that throne? And to be rejoicing in the things that you could never even conceive of if you were to lay out your own life. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our God, our King, eternal King, Son of David. And Father, these promises were made thousands of years ago from our perspective, over 1,000 years ago from the writer of Hebrews' perspective. And yet, Father, you don't forget them. You don't move on to other things. This is the glory of your name, that you make tremendous promises that we could never conceive of. And you yourself bring them to pass for your name's sake. And God, we are such grateful recipients of your grace in all of this. To look upon us, to redeem us, to cause us to share in these eternal delights. Father, if there is anyone here this morning for whom this was just simply boring, who does not know Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior, who does not thrill at the person of Jesus coming to die for their sins and to be their King, Lord, and brother, the firstborn among many brethren, God, I pray that you would do a healing work in their heart today. I pray that you would cause them first off to repent of the sin that would condemn them to hell. And Father, I pray that you would show them Jesus Christ, who would save them from that condemnation. And Father, cause them to place their faith in Christ, to trust Him, to delight in Him, to serve Him, and to be rewarded in your presence for having, by your grace, served well. Bless us now, Lord. Cause our hearts to be lifted up to Jesus and to worship Him. It is in His name we have met today, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.